We've been dealing with the whole issue of contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? We've been doing this because it is in the trust deeds of this building that it should be used for a free evangelical church. That is, it is independent. Doesn't mean it's isolationist, but independent, that it has no ties to the state. The state cannot tell it what to do. And it is evangelical. That is, it believes the Bible and it believes all that the Bible teaches. That Christ is God in human form, come into this world to suffer and die as a punishment for our sins, as our substitute. And that the benefits of his death are imputed to those who repent and believe in him. And we've looked at numerous other issues that revolve around what it means to be evangelical. And we've had to deal with some negatives and to say, well, this is what some people think an evangelical believes, but that is not what the Bible teaches. And so therefore, they might call themselves evangelicals, but in fact, they are not. Well, we have begun considering events concerning the end. This is the end, except it isn't just yet. We have a few more things to deal with, but I anticipate by the end of August, possibly even sooner, we will have completed the series. Last time we were looking at the intermediate state. What happens when someone dies before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we saw that in every instance, every scripture that we examined, a person who dies as a believer goes to be with Christ, which is far better. Some people teach what is technically called psychopanicism, or also known as soul sleep, and that people are totally unconscious and oblivious until they are raised from the dead at the return of Christ. But in that case, why would dying to go be with Christ, to be with Christ, be far better? It would be total unconsciousness. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Although again, the naysayers would say, no, no, what Jesus is saying is this, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But I don't think an examination of the Greek will allow that to hold. It is clear also that we read about a great cloud of witnesses, almost as it were, cheering on believers in their race towards the goal mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, how could they do that if they're unconscious? We read in Matthew 16 at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ that Moses and Elijah meet with the Lord Jesus. But they've been unconscious for all that time. We read in Luke 16 about Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. That's the Old Testament equivalent of being with Christ. He had consciousness. He was alert, as was the rich man who died and was in Hades and suffering for his sins before the judgment confirmed that situation. People try and get around this by saying, oh, it's only a parable. These things aren't real. Well, when the prodigal son left his father, was his father real? Was such a son real? Was there ever such a person who went and frittered away his inheritance? Was there ever a person who went and worked amongst pigs? Was there ever a person who realized how stupid he had been and returned to his father? No, no, it's all a parable. Those things don't exist. Do not pay any attention to someone who says, that cannot be true because it's only a parable. Jesus took reality, and while he may have made a story of it, whether Lazarus was someone who actually existed, whether the rich man was someone who actually existed, they represented real people. They represented reality. And that was the point Jesus was making. This is what's going to happen to you. If you believe, you'll be like Lazarus. If you don't believe, you'll be like the rich man. Beware those people that try and water down what the scriptures clearly teach. Well, we saw last time, death is the common experience of all of us, and that all of us must die unless Christ returns while we are still alive. You will be familiar with those two chapters in Genesis, where it's a list of the descendants from Adam down to Noah, and then from Noah down to Abraham. And it says, and they lived so many years and they died. And they lived so many years and they died. And they died. And they died. It is the common experience of all men that they die. With only in the scriptures two exceptions. The first one was Enoch. Enoch was not, because God took him, because he was a righteous and a godly man. And the other one was Elijah, who was taken up directly into heaven. But apart from that, everyone else died, and everyone in the world today and for we know not how long into the future will die unless Christ first returns. Now, there are various words that are used to refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is the word parousia. I have a book on my bookshelf at home that's called The Parousia. And this is a Greek word that is used for an official royal arrival. And so in the early 70s, 1972 or 1973, I was walking along the pavement towards my hall of residence, and I was stopped by some policemen as this large car drove up and parked just in front of me. I was standing outside the Royal College of Music. The Royal College of Music is surrounded by Imperial College, which is where I was studying at the time. Out stepped this woman wearing lots of jewels and a crown. It was the Queen. And we weren't allowed to move as that car pulled off, because another big car pulled up and another lady, much older, also draped in jewels, got out, and that was the Queen Mother. You could say that was their parousia, their appearance, their arrival. Some people say, the word means appearance. So he appeared, but he didn't appear publicly. This is the teaching of the Watchtower Society, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not, in fact, witness to Jehovah. So they're misnamed. I always refer to them as members of the Watchtower Society, and they talk about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1914. But nobody noticed, not even them. It was often used in New Testament times of Roman generals coming back to Rome, having had some great military triumph, and as they approached the city, members of the city would rush out to greet them and follow them in. And this is one of the ways in which the word is used concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be caught up to meet him in the air. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, caught up to meet him in the air as he comes down to earth. The word epiphany is also used. An appearance. Of course, epiphany is often used to refer to the time of the year when it's supposed to be the time when the wise men arrived at the stable. And you should immediately say, just a minute, they didn't arrive at a stable, they arrived at a house. Just a reminder that so much of the events surrounding the Christmas story are, as they are portrayed to us, are not in fact what the Bible teaches. Another word used is the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get apocalypse or apocalyptic, an unveiling. Now, apocalyptic language is often very dramatic, often very exaggerated. I heard it referred to by one Welsh theologian who teaches in America as almost cartoonish in its exaggeration. But these are various ways in which the return of Christ is referred to. Now, we have to appreciate that there are different kinds of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he, this is Jesus, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, is he saying that the kingdom of God appears on his return at some point still in the future, but there were some he was speaking to that will be over 2,000 years old when that happens? I think that is absurd. I think what he is clearly saying is that the kingdom of God will come with power during their lifetime, during their normal lifetime. So what does it mean for the kingdom of God to come with power? Perhaps the Lord Jesus is referring to the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out in great abundance and 3,000 were converted in a matter of minutes, and within a few days the number had increased to 5,000, perhaps that is what the Lord Jesus is referring to. The kingdom of God appears in power, the power of the Spirit at work in the hearts of men. Too many people think in terms of power being having a big gun. Those of you who remember the Chinese dictator Mao Zedong, I believe people pronounce it differently these days because they've changed the spelling, because of course Chinese characters don't easily transliterate into Latin letters. But his philosophy was power is to be found at the end of the barrel of a gun. The more guns you have, the more power you have. And that is what you would expect from someone who was a professed atheist. Joseph Stalin had the same sort of attitude. I can't remember if it was him, but someone was told about the power of the kingdom of God, and the response was, "How many divisions does he have in his army?" Thinking in terms of military power. When we read about power in the scriptures, we should not think in those sort of terms. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." God's power is shown through the work of the Spirit in the hearts of sinners and transforming sinners. Not in bolts of lightning coming down from heaven and destroying vast swathes of countries. It is quiet, but it is powerful. Just think back to the time you were converted. Or think back to just before you were converted. What a sinner you were. And yet God came and changed your heart. And how did God do that? Did he come along and beat you around the head? No. God said, "The Lord Jesus suffered and died for your sins. Repent and believe and receive the forgiveness that is freely offered. and the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and changed your heart, and you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. So there is a sense in which there was a coming of the Lord Jesus in power through the work of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What is that referring to? I think that's referring to the moment of the disciples' death. I'm going to prepare this place. I'm going to take you there. And I'm going to take you there when you die. So I'm going to come to you at the moment of death and take you to that glorified place. Then also we have in John chapter 24, there are several other passages in the other Gospels that speak about this. There is a commonality across them about these events. But then we read in Matthew 24 towards the end about the coming of Christ for the final judgment in Matthew 25 verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So this is talking about the final end of all things, when Christ returns in judgment. Now at the end of Revelation, almost the last verse of the Bible, verse 20 of Revelation 22, Jesus said, "I am coming soon." But in the context of the whole book of Revelation, is that referring to an earlier coming in judgment upon the Jews and Jerusalem in AD 70? Or is it referring to the very end? It's an interesting question. But whatever, whenever, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be personal. It is not going to be hidden away. When Christ returns, every eye will see him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will see him coming in great power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. When Jesus ascended on high, the disciples were looking up as the Lord disappeared out of sight. And when we say he disappeared out of sight, does that mean he started to travel through the universe to get to heaven, which is beyond the universe, and if he couldn't go faster than the speed of light, then he's still on his way? That's what someone said to me many years ago. No, that doesn't follow at all. Since God is the creator of the universe, God can do what he wants. And Jesus disappeared from their sight into eternal glory, which is not physically located at the present. "Why do you look up into heaven?" the angels said to the disciples. "He will come back in the same way you have seen him go. He will return visibly, physically." Why do you not understand this? In Colossians chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died to sin. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Lord Jesus is going to appear. He is going to come. He is going to reveal himself to the world in power and in glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, his coming, his return." In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, as we have seen before. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. While the return of Christ is to be unexpected, in one sense, we should not find it unexpected, because we should always be ready for that great day when it happens. Whether it is today, next week, next month, next year, or in 1,000 years, we know not when, but it will happen, and then it will be the end. Many people love to read the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15, "For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now some people read that and say, "Ah yes, well, that happens at the secret rapture." The secret rapture, which they believe takes place before what they call the tribulation. Scriptures speak about a terrible tribulation. They say this happens before the tribulation, because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, "God has not destined us for wrath, and the tribulation is a period of the wrath of God, so therefore Christians do not go through the tribulation, but they are to be caught up at the rapture by the Lord Jesus," and that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. It's secret. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Not a whisper, a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. This is going to be secret? I think not. This is in fact a reference to the second coming, the return of Christ at the end. People love to read the apocalyptic passages in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And they say, well, Christ can't have returned yet because these things have not yet happened. The moon has not been darkened. The sun has not stopped giving his light. But they fail to understand this is what is called apocalyptic language. It is extreme language to describe some great disaster. For the sake of time, I'll merely give you the references. You can look up at your leisure. But in Isaiah chapter 13, this is all about judgment on Babylon. Babylon fell. It was a great catastrophe. And the same language is used. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 7, there is the same language used. I've actually written Babylon, but I think it's Egypt, which is judged by God. And it's a great catastrophe. But the words used were not fulfilled in a literal manner. The words are used to describe a great catastrophe. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, we have the same kind of language being used. But the interesting thing is that these words are quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is saying, these words are being fulfilled in your hearing. And in the last days, this is Acts 2:17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And this is what's happening on the day of Pentecost. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapour and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter saying this was fulfilled as he is speaking. You have to be very careful, very cautious in understanding apocalyptic language. There is a passage in the book of Revelation which speaks about some creatures coming out of the pit whose sting is in their tail. What could they be? And I have a book written by someone I would say is named Notorious for the inaccuracy of his predictions about the return of Christ, one Hal Lindsey. Now, to be fair, he doesn't say this himself, but obviously he believes this. But he puts it into the mouth of a friend. He said, a friend says, I know what they are. Those are helicopter gunships. I thought you believed in literal interpretation. Well, he doesn't believe in literal interpretation, only when it suits his needs. All that is written in Matthew 24 up to verse 34, Jesus explicitly says, all these things will happen within this generation. Truly I say to you, this generation, you lot, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Everything that he has said up to that point was going to happen within the generation of those who heard him speak. A generation is about 40 years. Jesus was speaking round about AD 33. 40 years later, roughly, AD 70, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and of the exile of many of the inhabitants of the land, the Jews were spread throughout the Roman Empire. Many of them sent into slavery. Just because something is dramatic, don't think that hasn't happened yet. You have to ask, how does the Bible use those phrases elsewhere? And is it any surprise that Jesus uses Old Testament language when speaking about such a catastrophe and such a disaster? What for the Jews could be a greater catastrophe than the destruction for a second time of the temple? It's complete annihilation. It's interesting to note from the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Look at this magnificent structure. You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The temple was flattened in AD 70. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, and notice what they're asking. They didn't think about this, but this is what they were asking. Tell us, when will these things be? That's really question one. What will be the sign of your coming? That's really question two. And of the close of the age? That's really question three. So Jesus is answering three questions. And with regard to the end of the age, was that referring to the end of the Mosaic covenant period, when God dealt solely with Israel? Or was it speaking about the very end? Interesting question. But certainly, up to verse 34 of Matthew 24, he is dealing with that short period of time up to the destruction of the temple. But Jesus is to come suddenly and unexpectedly. We could have read earlier 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but of course it's a rather long chapter, so I thought I'd save us that. But at the end, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, which is what he was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the same that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the Lord. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to return at some point in great power and glory, but we don't know when. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. But for believers, it's going to be glorious, because we are going to be transformed into bodies like the body the Lord Jesus already has, like his resurrection body. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. It is something to look forward to. That is why in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul talks about looking forward to the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the blessed hope. It's not some pre-return rapture. It is the return itself. That's what we look forward to. Now, we have to admit that there are a variety, and I mean a variety, of different ways of understanding these passages. Most of the differences revolve around the way in which Revelation chapter 20 is understood. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about a period of 1,000 years. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And from the Latin word for 1,000, we get the term millennium. Lots of people have predicted when Christ will return on the basis of these verses. So lots of people thought the year 1,000, that's the end of the millennium. That's when Christ will return. Nope, didn't happen. 1,000 years after his death and resurrection. Nope, didn't happen. Lots of people were predicting the year 2000. Nope, didn't happen. I wonder how many are predicting 2033. I did hear last night someone was predicting 2028. We'll see. If people keep predicting it's going to be next year, it's going to be next year, it's going to be next year, eventually someone will be right. But not because they have worked it out, but because inevitably someone will get it right. But for the wrong reasons. But there are these different views. There is what is called premillennialism, that is, Christ will return before the millennium, and he will then reign on earth for 1,000 years. There is postmillennialism, that is, Christ will return after a period of great gospel success. The world will be Christianized through the preaching of the gospel. Don't allow other people to deride postmillennialism. I don't agree with it, but people deride postmillennialism and say it's such a bonkers. Because look at the state of the world. Well, who knows that the Holy Spirit might be poured out in such great abundance. The vast majority of people in the world are converted, and that carries on for 1,000 years or thereabouts. Who knows? Personally, I don't think that, but that's what postmillennialists believe. Optimistic revival for a millennium to come. It would be glorious. But that's postmillennialism. Then there's amillennialism. That is that the 1,000 years mentioned there is merely symbolic of the whole period of the gospel age. The gospel goes forth from Pentecost up until the second coming. So there is no future millennium to look forward to. We are in it now. Then there is the novel view. This is a view that arose a mere 200 years ago. And that is called dispensational premillennialism. We won't go into the details. I've dealt with it in more detail a few years ago. But basically it holds that we are in a parenthesis between the first and the second coming, and God is dealing with the church. Previously he dealt with Israel, now he's dealing with the church. Then the church will be removed at the rapture, and then for the last 7 years before his return, then he will deal once more with Israel. The temple will be rebuilt, they will start re-offering again animal sacrifices, and then Christ will return. It is a view that is extremely popular. You will probably find the vast majority of evangelicals believe in dispensational premillennialism, thinking it goes back right to the beginning, but it doesn't. It's novel, it's new. It was promoted first by J.N. Darby, a member of the Exclusive Brethren, and it was popularized by Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield through his Bible, the Schofield Reference Bible, often referred to jokingly as Schofield with Notes by Moses. Because page one, you have a few lines of Genesis chapter one, and the rest of the page is Schofield's notes. Schofield sometimes got it right, but often he got it wrong. And people will say, but the Bible says, and you say, well, where does it say that? And they will look and they won't be able to find it. And then they'll go to their Schofield Reference Bible and they'll find it's one of Schofield's notes. It's not in the text. But it's very popular. You go into any Christian bookshop and you'll find a whole shelf full of books about the second coming. The vast majority will be promoting dispensational premillennialism. And I think they're utterly wrong. I don't think they're in the slightest bit biblical. People will jump up and say, but what about this and what about that and what about the other? And my response is, I'm sorry, but you are not using biblical hermeneutics. We must understand the scriptures on the basis that the scriptures understand the scriptures, not the way we think it should be understood. There is one final view I want to mention. Well, it's two really. One is called preterism. Preterism says that all prophecies concerning the future in the scriptures have already been fulfilled, including prophecies concerning the return of Christ. And you think, what? Surely not. That is preterism. But there is a subset of that called partial preterism. And if you hadn't already guessed, that's the view I hold to, that the majority of prophecies in the scriptures have already been fulfilled in the period up to AD 70. All that is left is the return of Christ. Unexpected, no signs, nothing to look forward to except his return. That is our blessed hope, the return of Christ at the end. So when you hear people deriding a view such as mine, they say, oh, that's preterism, that's bonkers. I would agree, preterism is bonkers. But partial preterism, I believe, is what the Bible teaches. But whichever view we take, and we might well all take different views, it should not be a barrier to fellowship amongst true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all looking forward to that blessed hope of his coming. Whenever that's going to be, in our lifetime or after we've died, we look forward to that great day when he returns and takes us to be with himself forever, transforming our mortal bodies into perfect immortal bodies like his, to live with him on a renewed earth throughout endless ages to come, for all eternity, enjoying fellowship with him and fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious thought. What a blessed hope. Who knows when that's going to be? Perhaps today. Perhaps not for 1,000 years. But let us not speculate. But let us live with that hope in our hearts, that one day we will be with him, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Let this be the thing that motivates you to be godly in this world and bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us, for our salvation, for our justification, that we might glorify God in all that we do.